When Robert Runcie became Archbishop of Canterbury, he stressed as a priority for the Anglican Church the need for lots of high-quality theological education that would lead on to effective preaching and teaching, ministries and parishes, because, as he said, we live in a time when many find it hard to believe. He knew what he was talking about because, as former principal of the prestigious Theological College, Cuddesdon, just outside Oxford, he was aware that the theological teaching schools at Oxford and Cambridge of that time tended to approach the New Testament documents with what might be called a considerable degree of suspicion towards those elements of the New Testament that could be called mythological, miraculous, and supernatural. He was also aware that doubt about religious claims had become general in many quarters of Western society. And of course, scepticism about anything that appeared to defy the laws of nature or the generally understood canons of current scientific orthodoxy was pretty general in educated circles. We're so used to the background assumption that ours is an age of doubt and that the New Testament world was one of credulous belief in unseen powers that it takes a certain amount of reorientation of approach to understand that the immediate followers of Jesus were considerably sceptical about early reports of the risen Jesus. They had seen it firsthand, his traumatic and bloody death. They were also aware of just how much was being claimed for a resurrection to have taken place. It wasn't just about resuscitation or a recovery from a near-death experience. The subject of a resurrection would have experienced the shutdown of all key body organs, the end of all neurological and physiological functions, to use our terminology, would have been buried, and would have experienced a certain degree of bodily decay. The Jesus they had known was biologically dead in every sense of the word. There was also the reality that they were unprepared in their background thinking for any such development. Jesus had spoken from time to time about his ultimate rejection and violent and tragic end, but they had been extremely reluctant to take that bit of his teaching on board. And they appear to have screened out his strong hints that this would not be the end of the matter. So in terms of their expectations, there was no sense that they saw the immediate period after his death as a hiatus to be swiftly followed by a stunning denouement. They were depressed and down and felt they'd learned a hard lesson from experience. They weren't in the mood for any superficial and shallow it's all come right news. Their journey to belief had to pass through what I call three layers of belief. First, there were the accounts of the empty tomb coming from a small group of women who were amongst Jesus' most devoted followers and would come at daybreak to the tomb on what we would call early Sunday morning. These reports were treated at first with considerable scepticism. After all, no one had actually seen him rise from the dead at the exact moment it had happened. Also, these were not high-profile members of the Jesus movement in respected leadership positions. And as Matthew's gospel goes to some trouble to explain, critics of the early Christian movement put it about that the followers of Jesus had stolen his body from the tomb and then put the resurrection rumour around. So Matthew provides what he thinks are sufficient details to discredit this explanation. The tomb was well guarded, the stone at the doorway was so heavy it took an earthquake to shift it, an angel drove off the guards and then explained what had happened inside the tomb. The empty tomb then posed a question and framed up the possibility of resurrection without convincing the immediate followers of Jesus, the majority of them anyway. What comes next are a series of appearances to different disciples at different times and in different places and situations. We can notice that these appearances are always unexpected, they don't last long, and there is no suggestion that they signal a resumption of Jesus' ministry. There was something different about the Jesus they met in this way. John Nolan puts it right well when he writes, "In considerable numbers, the early Christians had experiences that they understood to be meetings with a Jesus who had been physically restored to life, but also had, who had also become other through the process." These were taken to be much more convincing, and if Paul's brief summary in 1 Corinthians 15 is to be taken seriously, and remember that letter was written well before the Gospels, these appearances occurred to rather more people than the Gospel amounts record. Indeed, there was apparently one appearance to over 500 of the brethren at once. Now, the people who had known Jesus in his earthly life and who had taken him seriously were fully on board with the reality of the resurrection. But these appearances only lasted for a brief period of time. We mark this brief envelope of resurrection appearance time in our liturgical season from Easter to Pentecost. So a relatively small group of people in a specific locality had become convinced that their former leader had not been eliminated by death and was very real to them in a different way. But all that conviction might have died out within a lifetime, as many small eccentric religious groups do, who hug a special religious experience to themselves. What must now be accounted for is the rapid expansion of the church in space and time and in numbers. Key to this expansion was the conviction of a number of these new believers in different cultures and language groups and localities that they had in some sense met Jesus. Paul, for instance, thinks that his Damascus Road experience is a decisive encounter with the risen Christ, but is on a different level, is of a different kind to that granted to the disciples. Again, John Nolan gets to the heart of the matter when he writes, "Though these are not to be put on the same level and do not involve the physical contact that was an important part of the earliest experiences, Christians of every generation have borne their own testimony to Jesus as a person still to be reckoned with as a living presence." This then is the third layer of belief, the third level of reality of the resurrection as it has reached out to many, many people. Even those who did not have a special experience of Jesus as a living presence have felt that he was very much around when they met together for worship and prayer. They feel that he's involved in and can be met within the life of the church. To call the church the body of Christ isn't just a metaphor for them, it's a place of meeting him within that community. I'm one of those who are fully convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I haven't met him in the sense that Paul or the disciples did in his risen appearances immediately after his death or in the decades following. And like a lot of religious believers, I would find it hard to be always able to pin down my grounds for belief in him in precise descriptive language. But I do think that I've come to reckon him to be a living presence along the ways of my life's journey, partly through other believers who've inspired me, partly through books that have led me to a deeper level of understanding about God, partly through a sense of connection that has come about in prayer sometimes, and also through certain difficult life experiences that have driven me into the arms of God and not away from him. I sometimes think that perhaps I've been born into the wrong age in having such a firm and unwavering faith. I suppose we are those who have encountered the risen Jesus at the third layer of belief I've been talking about. What unites all Christian believers at whatever layer of belief they encountered the risen Lord in is the conviction that in the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God and the reign of God has broken into human history and that nothing will ever be the same again. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.